Truly is a pleasure to be back, Central Oklahoma Lectures. I meant every word when I said that I was tickled to death that I was invited back. I literally jumped when I got the email, and I had such a great time last year. Last year, I was fortunate enough to bring with me one of my close friends from the congregation where I preached, and he had never been to a lectureship before, and to be able to come here really left a positive impression upon his mind. And this year, I was fortunate enough to be able to bring my wife. You better be thankful I wasn't able to bring my girls. They would have left this place in rather interesting fashion. No, they're not that bad, but this is really a time that I've looked forward to, and I've been thinking about some of the things that I wanted to say. Last year, Brother Price introduced me and began to tell a bunch of jokes about being from Texas, and I thought, you know what, I ought to just lay one on him, but I'm going to go ahead and use discretion and not say anything. But it is good to be back once again in the largest county in the state of Texas, Oklahoma. There's much more I'd like to say, but I'm short on time, and I've got some things that I really want to convey to you. Like Brother Clark mentioned in the previous session, there has been an heightened interest in the study of the religion of Islam. And I think that's a good thing. I think it's one of the few good things that actually has arisen from the rubble of those two fallen World Trade Towers. It's the fact that people are looking, people are studying, and people want to know more. I'll mention in just a moment the fact that on the campus, not too far from where I preach, Texas A&M University, that I've been fortunate to attend a series of lectures by individuals, and these lectures were put on by the Muslim Student Association. I developed what I thought was a pretty good friendship until we began to talk about matters like this. And, of course, it doesn't take long before they'll abandon friendships like that when you want to talk about God's Word. One thing I can say, though, is I hope and pray that people will have the same zeal and passion to look into New Testament Christianity as they have in looking into Islam, because it's New Testament Christianity that's going to get them somewhere in this life. Islam, is it a religion of peace? Well, many people profess this, and no doubt if you listen to certain conservative media types, Rush Limbaugh, Neil Bortz, Laura Ingraham, even our president has made it very clear that to them, Islam is a religion of peace. But what does history, what does the Quran, what does the evidence bear out in this matter? This is what we have to assess. When people say and propose that Islam is a religion of peace, they're going to have to be willing to substantiate their claims. They can't just run on emotion. They can't just say, this is what I believe about Islam. They're going to have to prove it. They're going to have to prove to me beyond any shadow of a doubt that such is the case. I want to begin by you listening to just for a moment to what really brought all of this to light in my own mind. It's what got me first interested in considering Islam, is it a religion of peace? I receive every month a little publication published by Hillsdale College. Hillsdale College is a jewel. It's one of the few institutions of higher learning in this country that receives no federal funding whatsoever. And so it has teachers that it wants to have, and it has an extremely conservative bent to it and slant to it. The symposium that they had not long ago on Islam was rather interesting, because the first lecture that they extended, the first speech that they offered in that small publication, was a lecture by the former Pakistani Prime Minister Benazir Bhutto. She said this. She said of Islam, "At this time of continuing crisis, the American people and their leaders must understand that those who would use violence and terror in the name of Islam are heretics and hypocrites. They are criminals, not clerics. Their actions contradict the teachings of the Holy Prophet of Islam, who wrote, 'Whenever the Prophet of God sent forth a detachment, he said to it, do not cheat or commit treachery, nor should you mutilate or kill children, women, or old men.'" I wonder where middle-aged men are in that category, in that list. It's amazing they're not found there, not found enumerated. And there is a specific prohibition in Islamic law that bans killing by stealth and targeting a defenseless victim in a way intended to cause terror in a society. Our religion is not what these people preach. In fact, it is the opposite. Islam is committed to tolerance and equality and is committed by Quranic definition to the principles of democracy. And that flies in the face of what Brother Clark mentioned just a moment ago. And rightfully so. Former Prime Minister Bhutto might believe these things, but can she substantiate them? For people to question a statement like this, no doubt is going to bring about discordant criticism. But it's our mission to prove, and we can do this by beyond any shadow of a doubt, whether or not Islam is really and truly a religion that's committed to peace, that's committed to tolerance and equality. The way I want us to do this is to break it down and look at it through three different perspectives. I want us to talk briefly about history, about secular history, and what secular history has to say about Islam. Of course, we need to talk about the Quran and what the Quran has to say. And then lastly, we're going to spend briefly just a few moments talking about what I think is one of the major problems, what I think is former Prime Minister Bhutto's problem. And it has to do with modern liberal ideologies. Let's talk just briefly about history. The historians that I'm going to cite tonight are just that. They were not inspired men, but they were men who chronicle things, venerable historians, men of repute, men that few will ever overly criticize. I don't agree with everything that these men have written, but I do believe that they indeed are some form of a standard when you're talking about secular history. Now, we're not going to base our decision solely upon secular history, but these men and their arguments and their statements have to be considered. Winston Churchill once said, "History will be kind to me because I intend to write it." Let's ask ourselves, will history, or has history, been so kind to the nation of Islam? I want us to talk just briefly about a couple of things that relate to this, and it's my conviction that beyond any shadow of a doubt, we'll have to look at this, and either history will substantiate or will subvert their claims. Now, Islam and its religion is based upon the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad. He was born in 570 A.D., August 29th. He was born to a very poor family. His father died before he was actually born, and his mother died during his infancy. He was raised in various homes by various relatives. And at the age of 40, during a meditative retreat, he began to contend that God or Allah was giving him revelations. And over time, these revelations, mind you, were put together by some of his followers. Supposedly, they say, Muhammad was an illiterate individual, that he couldn't read or write. I have a hard time accepting that, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. But nevertheless, this is their contention. And that over time, these things were memorized by all of these individuals, these followers that he had. Few they were at first, but eventually they were put down, canonized in a sense. And this is what people today now say about what Muhammad was doing. Among the reasons for the rapid and peaceful spread of Islam was the simplicity of its doctrine. He states, Islam calls for faith in one God worthy of worship. Now, the peaceful spread of Islam is the statement with which I must take issue. What does history say? I'm convinced that history did not substantiate this claim. The first individual that I want to quote is Will Durant. He produced an 11-volume work called The History of Civilization. And he reveals the fact that Muhammad, in his early beginnings, his foes, we know Romanism itself and the Roman Catholic religion became its fiercest foe beyond any shadow of a doubt, but his first and primary foe was not Romanism. His primary and first foe was actually some of his own kindred, the Quraysh, as they're called. And one particular Quraysh leader ran him out of Mecca. And because of this, he was forced to live and spend his time at Medina. Now, the Quran itself, and we'll talk about this in a moment, was broken down into 114 surahs. Some of them were written or allegedly were revealed during the time when he was at Mecca. And then the rest and the remainder were supposedly revealed at the time when he was at Medina. Now, Will Durant reveals about this. He says, when the immigration of 200 Meccan families created a food shortage in Medina. Now remember, Muhammad is there. The problem was solved through anything but tolerant, congenial, peaceful means. Muhammad commanded his lieutenants to raid the caravans that passed. This is the express statement from Will Durant. He went on to state, when the raid succeeded, four-fifths of the caravans that passed Medina, four-fifths of the spoils went to the raiders, one-fifth to the Prophet for religious and charitable uses. They pillaged, they plundered, and they robbed. Why? Because there was this influx of people from Mecca, and that made it difficult for them to live. And so they began to pillage and plunder and steal for their own benefit, robbing from them that traveled by. He went on to state in 623, Muhammad himself organized a band of 300 armed men to waylay a rich caravan coming from Syria to Mecca. When Abu Sufyan, this was the one that was the leader of the Quraysh, obtained knowledge of this mission, the Quraysh came 900 strong. He went on to state, if Muhammad had been defeated, his career might have ended right then and there. But he personally led his men to victory, ascribed it to Allah as a miracle confirming his leadership, and returned to Medina with rich booty and many prisoners. Is this the way that God authorizes people to live or wants people to live? When times are of struggle in life come our way, when we need food to eat or money to have, do we begin to steal? Is this the kind of God that we serve? No. That only helps solidify in my mind that the God of Islam, Allah, is not my God. But Durant went on to state, and notice this. He said, strengthened by victory, Muhammad used the customary morality of war. Asma, a Medinese poet, having attacked him in her rhymes, Omer, a blind Muslim, was in her room and plunged his sword so fervently into the sleeping woman's breast that it affixed her to the couch, he says. In the mosque the next morning, Muhammad asked Omer, hast thou slain Asma? Yes, answered Omer. Is there cause for apprehension? None, said the Prophet. A couple of goats would hardly knock their heads together for it. Afak, a centenarian convert to Judaism, composed a satire of the Prophet and was slain as he slept in his courtyard. A third Midanese poet, Kab ibn al-Ashraf, a son of a Jewish, abandoned Islam when Muhammad turned against the Jews. He wrote verses prodding the Quraysh to avenge their defeat and enrage the Muslims by addressing some love sonnets to their wives in premature troubadour style. Who will ease me of this man? Asked Muhammad. That evening, the poet's severed head was laid at the Prophet's feet. In the Muslim view, these executions were a legitimate defense against treason. Muhammad was the head of a state and had full authority to condemn. That's the man. That's the Prophet of God, supposedly. Such acts are anything, but what God would expect of people. Edward Gibbon, another great historian, wrote the history of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, chapters 50 and 51. He said this, in the free society of the Arabs, the duties of subject and citizen imposed a feeble restraint, and Muhammad, in the exercise of a peaceful and benevolent mission, had been despoiled and banished by the injustice of his countrymen. The choice of an independent people had exalted the fugitive of Mecca to the rank of a sovereign, and he was invested with the pure prerogative of forming alliances and of waging offensive and defensive war. The imperfection of human rights was supplied and armed by the plenitude of divine power. The Prophet of Medina assumed in his new revelations a fiercer and more sanguinary tone, which proves that this former moderation was the effect of weakness. The means of persuasion has been tried. The season of forbearance was elapsed, And he was now commanded to propagate his religion by the sword, to destroy the monuments of idolatry, and without regarding the sanctity of days or months, to pursue unbelieving nations of the earth. That's what Gibbon said about Muhammad and his religion. H.G. Wells says similar things. In fact, what H.G. Wells had to say was this: while the armies of Islam were advancing triumphantly to the conquest of the world, the sickness of civil war smote at its head. There were problems, though. But no one can doubt, and you can notice just by reason of the comments made by these secular historians, that Islam and Muhammad used coercion, both offensive and supposed defensive methods of war, for the express purpose of survival. I think there was more to it, or there was more to it than survival. And hopefully I can bring all of this to a close in such a way as that you see this. But from what these men have stated, does it sound to you like Islam is a religion of peace? From its beginnings, does it sound like Islam was established as a peaceful, tolerant, kind, egalitarian religion? Not hardly. But Prime Minister Bhutto said it was. How can she say that and yet refuse to accept what history reveals? Let's talk briefly about the Quran itself. The Quran is the sacred scripture of Islam. In fact, that's what the preface to my version says. It is the sacred scripture of Islam. The Arabic word Quran means reading or recitation. And they go by this. They believe that the Quran is the divine revelation of God to Muhammad the prophet as revealed by the angel Gabriel. I mentioned that there are 114 surahs or chapters, 86 revealed while he was at Mecca. And then the following 28 were revealed at Medina. Now, what does the Quran say about this? Remember, this is their sacred scripture. And while they, to some extent, venerate the Bible that you and I use and look to it at times, this is their standard. This is where they get justification for what they allegedly, or what they do and what they alleged, those that they would say are radical or fundamentalist, say and do. Surah 4, 89, says this: they... And if the abstract, the short abstract that is at the beginning of this surah in my version is true, this refers to Jews and Christians. We're using that term very, very broadly, Christians. They long that ye should disbelieve, that ye may be upon a level with them. So choose not friends from them till they forsake their homes in the way of Allah. If they turn back to enmity, then take them and kill them wherever you find them, and choose no friend or helper from among them. Take them and kill them. Very kind, very egalitarian, very tolerant. Not hardly. He proceeded on in verse 91 to write, ye will find others who desire that they should have security from you. Now, why, pray tell, would anyone need security from a peaceful religion? Nevertheless, this is what the Quran states, and security from their own folk, so often as they are returned to hostility that are plunged therein. If they keep not aloof from you, nor offer you peace, nor hold their hands, then take them and kill them wherever you find them. Notice this: against such we have given you clear warrant. Clear warrant to kill wherever they find them. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that I had an opportunity to visit with those of the Islamic persuasion. Back in April, I was able to sit and listen to Dr. Mahmoud El-Khawaji present a series of lectures on the Quran. And I asked Dr. El-Khawaji about this particular problem as it related to the authorization of violence and coercion. And interesting, the approach that he took, he proceeded on to say that this was always a means of defense, self-defense. Interesting. Consider this. Then, this is from Surah verse 9 or Surah 9 and verse 5. Then, when the sacred months have passed, slay the idolaters wherever you find them. Now, this refers to the Byzantines. If, once again, the abstract at the beginning of this particular surah in my version is correct. Wherever you find them, and take them captive and besiege them. Now, that doesn't sound to me like defensive strategy. If we besiege something, we take something, it's generally not in defensive mode. That's offensive mode. It goes on to say, and prepare for them each ambush. But if they repent and establish worship, pay the poor due, then leave their way free. Now, it's often difficult when you look at some of these particular verses to find the context. That's where I think these abstracts have helped the most. But let me ask you this. Does this sound as if Islam was a religion that was forbearant of other religions? Fight against those who have been given the scripture as believe not in Allah nor the last days, and forbid not that which Allah hath forbidden by his messenger, and follow not the religion of truth until they pay tribute readily, being brought low. And the Jews say, Ezra is the son of Allah. And the Christians say, the Messiah is the son of Allah. That is their saying with their mouths. They imitate the sayings of those who disbelieve of old. Allah himself fighteth against them. How perverse are they? They have taken as lords beside Allah their rabbis and their monks and the Messiah, son of Mary. When they were bidden to worship only one God, there is no God save him, be he glorified from all that they ascribe as partner. This is supposedly Allah saying this. Allah is authorizing these people to fight against individuals that profess to be his people? Doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense at all. He went on to state, O ye who believe, lo, many of the Jews, rabbis, Christian monks devour the wealth of mankind wantonly and debar men from the way of Allah. Those who hoard up gold and silver and spend it not in the way of Allah, unto them give tidings of a painful doom. Painful doom. Now, I don't endorse Judaism. I don't endorse the Christianity that he mentions here. But I'll say this. I cannot in any way, shape, form, or fashion reconcile in my own mind how this, in its primitive stages, was a religion of peace, was a religion of tolerance. Clear warrant to use force? I can't see it. Now, let me digress for just a moment. Why is it that I believe that the Quran has to be the standard by which this religion is based? There's something that I didn't mention. It was implied in one of the quotes that that I read, and yet I didn't state it. If you'll notice in the book, I parenthesized or put in quotation marks one particular clause. And Will Durant talks about the establishment of a theocratic state. It's my belief that history and the Quran itself and all of these admonitions to wage war and to use coercion and force was because Muhammad from the get-go, from the beginning, wanted to establish a theocratic state likened to that of Rome. You see, back in the 4th century, as the church had already abandoned the ways of the New Testament, Constantine decided that his religion, Christianity as he saw it, would become the national religion of the empire. He believed that religion and Christianity as he saw it would be the savior of the empire. But it wasn't true. It wasn't true. God had established a theocracy when he established the nation of Israel, but abandoned it. Abandoned it when Christianity came and gave way. The Jews were subject, as they obeyed the gospel, and likewise Gentiles both, were subject to the sovereign powers. The Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire ruled in ways that many of us would find ourselves opposed. But yet Christians survived, and they lived, and they struggled, and sought to be New Testament Christians. The Bible in the New Testament nowhere teaches that we are some form of a theocratic state. But Rome became that very thing and thought that it could take religion and bring it into the Roman Empire and save it. And it didn't save anything. All it did was give the Roman Catholic Church more power over the world. And Muhammad was establishing a theocratic state. That's the only way he could raise an army. That's the only way that he could develop the forces that he developed and fight the way that he fought. But he couldn't get such authorization from the Old and New Testaments combined. Yes, they still use the Old Testament and the fact that Israel defeated peoples in order to obtain the Promised Land as justification for self-defense. But when you look at New Testament Christianity, you find that there's no theocracy there. No, the civil government ruled, and the church, in essence, ruled independently because Jesus Christ was the sovereign head. And he couldn't find authorization to do these things and become a world power. And that's exactly what he wanted. He wanted to become a world power. And indeed it has. And the fruits of it are still going on today. I don't know how many of you are familiar with what's going on right now in Holland. I don't advocate in any way, shape, form, or fashion much of the things that people do in Holland. But in Holland, there are many things that are legal there that are not legal here. Problem with Holland is that there's a great influx of Muslims right here and right now. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to, by majority rule, dominate the country so that they can impose their will upon the rest of the country. And they will use force if they have to, because they believe as a theocratic state they have every right to so do. But they have to have the Quran to do that. And that's exactly why, in my estimation, things unfolded the way they did. Because this was the way that Muhammad and his followers had to have it. Had to have it. If he was going to dominate the world. And no doubt, the rise and development of this religion, in spite of all of the wars of the past, still can be noted, still can be recognized. It's still one of the fastest growing religions, in spite of the fact that September 11th happened. Now, people today like to say that the Islam of today is an Islam of peace. And that those radicalists, those fundamentalists, they are the aberration. That Islam really is committed to peace and tolerance. And that they are just fundamentalists and radicalists. They're taking things too literally. And of course, this creates the segue into the last point. I believe that modern liberal ideology has affected more than just the Islamic religion. It's affected just about every religion. No doubt it's affecting the church. When we think about liberal ideologues, we're facing people who don't believe in the end that the Word of God ultimately is the standard. And that you can look at the Word of God and you can interpret it however you like. It's almost like a form of situation ethics that over time, when situations change, that the Word of God changes. And we struggle with this and we fight with this. And people will reject certain passages of Scripture for this reason, because they possess the ideology of modern liberalism. That's exactly what Prime Minister Bhutto was conveying here. That's what she was stating. She says they're the heretics. But that's only because she looks at the Quran in a totally different light. If you accept it at face value for what it says, you have to walk away saying, I have every bit of right as a Muslim to take things from other people by force. If my prophet did it, so can I. And that's exactly what those individuals on September 11th believed they were doing. They believed they had authorization of Allah to do what they were doing. They were fighting their fight. They were waging their battle. But people who believe that all of this was radicalism and fundamentalism have to take the Quran and say, it's really and truly not what it's supposed to be. And that, of course, poses the problem. How is it that you can take something and say, this is our holy scripture, this is our holy book, and then not adhere to it? It's the same problem we face in New Testament Christianity today. If truth changes and truth is relative, then there is no way that we can ever know whether we are right or wrong in the sight of God or not. Because the situations, if they're going to dictate what's right and what's wrong in those certain terms or in those certain situations, then the Word of God provides us no guidance. And we can never know whether we're right with God, because in any way, because of certain scenario changes and differences, in any way you can view the scripture as you want to. And you can abandon this and take this and that and, oh yes, I believe this, and while abandoning anything that seems to go against your mindset. And that's exactly what people do today. And people who say that Islam today is a religion of peace really and truly, in my estimation, are not believers in Islam. No, because in its primitive stages, in its beginning forms, from its inception, it was committed to coercion. It was committed to dominating the world by force. And the authorization to kill, the authorization to rape, pillage, and plunder only shows that beyond any shadow of a doubt. And one that disagrees with that, that professes to be a Muslim, does so to his or her own demise and his or her own abandonment of the principles that they allegedly adhere to. Is Islam a religion of peace? I don't think history proves it. I don't believe that the Quran proves it. And neither, when I look at everything that I see in the world today with respect to the way people look at religion, and when I see quotes from books, and when I see lectures that are given and offered, I can't help but think these people only want to practice a religion that they call Islam when it's really not. Islam, the Islam of the Quran, the religion of the Quran, is not a religion of peace. That's the only way that we can look at it. That's the only way that we can look at the evidence. That's the only approach that we can take and walk away with a sound and solid conclusion. Now, the fortunate thing for us is that there ultimately is one religion that brings about true peace. The one religion that brings about true peace was established by Jesus Christ. You know why? Because for unto us a child was born, and unto us the son was given, and the government would be upon his shoulders, and his name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus paved the way, and through his death made peace possible. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. He abolished in his death the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and brought Jew and Gentile together in one body. The peace that passes all understanding can be had today because individuals decide to submit to the will of God. You know, the religion of Islam has no way of providing remission of sins. No way. They say that if you believe in Allah, then you can have your sins forgiven. And yet the Bible teaches that there's one way. That way is Jesus, because Jesus shed his blood, and redemption is found in his blood. Now unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, Revelation 1:5. And that blood of Christ, the blood of the perfect sacrifice, the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, serves to remit mankind of his sins. And it's the medium by which it's done. And Islam does not offer that. Only New Testament Christianity offers that. And tonight, if you've never obeyed the gospel, you can. You can decide to commit your life to Jesus Christ by faith, repent of all of your sins, confess Him as your Lord and Savior, and then be baptized into Christ, baptized into His death, so that that soul atoning blood of Christ can wash away our sins. That's exactly why Ananias told Saul, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. And you can have true peace tonight if you choose. It may be the case that one here has obeyed the truth and yet they're not living after the dictates of Jesus Christ and after the God of the Bible. And I hope and pray that if someone here has abandoned that way, that they'll decide to recommit their lives to Him. Sin separates us from God, Isaiah 59:1-2. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Thanks be to God for the blood of Jesus and for the redemption that's found only in the blood of Jesus. And if tonight you need to obey the truth or be restored to Christ, then I implore you to do it now as we stand and as we sing.